Please remain standing and open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. I do want to echo what Condi said. The choir and the special music has been just tremendous this week. Thank you to all of you who participated in that and have blessed us so much. And the ladies who sang the last two nights, thank you for that. And Kyle, thank you for this evening. What a tremendous testimony and song. How fitting with this great verse from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. This is Paul writing, and he says, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And all of God's people said, "Amen." Amen. You may be seated. A number of years ago, probably 7 or 8 years ago, there was a large ecumenical gathering of mainly old line denominational churches, and they met in one of the large cities up north, and they had a time that they called the reimagining time. It was a time for them, they said, to reconsider the Christian message and the Christian faith and what the church was and what the church needed to be. It proved to be an extremely controversial and disturbing group of people. I think there were over 1,000 in attendance, again, sponsored by the denominational boards of a number of denominations that I could name and you would know, but there's no need to do that. Among the things they did is they offered prayers to God. They changed the name of God to the feminine pronoun and called God a she. And the fact they changed the name of God, they prayed to the goddess Sophia for wisdom. These were ordained Christian clergymen from these mainline denominations. They had a communion service in which they changed the elements from bread and juice to milk and honey, and they offered the communion elements up to the goddess Sophia at this large gathering. To cap it all off, one of the keynote speakers was a lady priest from one of the denominations, and she stood up and she said, "We need to have a new day for Christianity." She said, "We don't need any more figures of naked men on crosses and blood and all of that other gross stuff." That was a quote. Fortunately, a number of people lost their pulpits and their jobs in the aftermath of this, but unfortunately, a whole lot of them didn't. The thing that was so disturbing about that conference is it struck at the very heart of who we are, especially when they called for the end of the cross. Can there be Christianity without a cross? No. H. Richard Niebuhr once made a statement that was very prophetic. He was talking about what the church in America would eventually become in time. This is what he said. He said, "In the future, American Christians will worship a God without wrath, bringing men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through a Christ without a cross." And if you read the newspapers or listen to the clergy people interviewed on TV, you'll see in large measure that that's been fulfilled. That we have reached a day where we are seeing men without sin being brought into a kingdom without judgment, to a God without wrath, through a Christ without a cross. I want to return this evening to the cross, because without the cross, there is no hope. You cannot have Christianity without a cross. You cannot have salvation without a cross. I remember when Mel Gibson's movie came out a few years ago. Among the numbers of extremely stupid things that were said about that movie, you heard them too, was one guy who said, he was a priest, he said, "What I don't like about the movie is that it's so violent." But I want to remind you that at the very center of our faith is an act of violence on our behalf through the grace of God. Salvation was offered to people who do not deserve it. This statement that Paul makes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is an astounding statement. I want to speak about this statement in terms of it being an exchange. For what this passage presents is a great exchange that happened between God and ourselves. The first thing I want to point out is that there was a downward exchange. There was a downward exchange from heaven to earth in the person of Jesus Christ. Look at the first part of this verse. Paul says, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf." Now that is a great downward movement. It reminds us of Paul in the second chapter of Philippians when Paul said that we should have this mind in us that was likewise in Christ Jesus, who emptied himself and took on the form of a servant, even to death on a cross. It's this picture of a great downward movement. Notice the pronouns here. Let's define them. He, God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, he was the spotless Lamb of God, to be sin on our, you and I, on our behalf. He, God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. I want to tell you why Christianity is different than any other religion. And before I do so, I want to tell young people especially, you are going to hear more times than you can count in school and on the news and on television and from your friends and from your teachers and, heaven forbid, even in some churches, you're going to hear people say that all religions are really the same, and they're going to say that all religions are like different roads going to the same destination, and it doesn't really matter what you believe. I want to tell you tonight, young people especially, that is absolutely false. There is no other religion on earth that had the audacity to claim that he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. There is no other religion on earth that says that God came to earth to become sin so that human beings who were dead in their sins could become alive to God. No one else made that claim. And until Muhammad makes that claim, I don't want to hear what he says. Do you? I have no business hearing it. Until anyone else can tell me that their God took on a human sinfulness so that sinful humans could go to God, then we don't have anything to talk about. Because this message says that God is utterly different than anything we can imagine. I once preached in North Dakota. Condi was part of something like this. At Southwestern Seminary, they have this spring practicum where they will send young seminary students to preach in kind of areas where there's not a strong Baptist witness. North Dakota, there's not a strong Baptist witness. There's a lot of Lutherans and Catholics and nuclear warheads up there. That's what's in North Dakota. And Condi went somewhere too. I don't remember where they shipped Condi off to, but he made it back. And I remember going up to North Dakota and preaching. And on the way back from North Dakota, I took a plane from somewhere, Minot, North Dakota, to Minneapolis, Minnesota, to Dallas, Texas. Some of y'all are nodding. Y'all have been through there. And this was in early spring. There's a lot of snow on the ground. And I learned the phrase, "Why not Minot?" It's freezing's the reason. That's what they say up there. So I got on the plane to come back from Minneapolis to Dallas, and I was sitting next to a man from the Middle East. He was from Damascus, actually. And he was a heart surgeon who had been sent over here to visit numbers of American hospitals and view how they handled heart procedures and things like this. And we had an amazing discussion. I'll never forget it. Nicest guy I'd ever met. And we almost immediately, before we got off the runway, were talking about our faith, that he was a practicing Muslim and that I was a practicing Christian. And we were talking about these things. And I explained to him what the message of our faith was, that he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God. And I will never, ever forget him, what he said. He said, you know, he said, as a Muslim, that is something I could never, ever say. He said, I would never dishonor God by suggesting that he would humble himself for me. You see, when Paul said that the cross was a scandal and an offense, that's still true. That's still true to people. It's hard to imagine this downward exchange, that the spotless, sinless, perfect Lamb of God would come down into human sinfulness to redeem people who didn't care anything about him. There was nothing in it for him to gain. But out of love and grace and mercy, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. It is an amazing thought about God. And were it not true, it would be the most blasphemous thought ever recorded in human history, that God would do something like that. That's why C.S. Lewis said, it's either the most beautiful thing on earth or it's the most monstrous, evil, blasphemous idea ever uttered. It's either absolutely true or it's absolutely false. Either God is the type of God who would do that or God is not the type of God that would do that. But what I want you to see is that according to the New Testament, God is the God who humbles himself to save lost humanity. This is one of the reasons why I like being a Baptist. And I realize we probably have folks in here who aren't Baptists. Please understand me. I'm fixing to say something about something that doesn't pertain to salvation. This is just a personal preference. I like the way we do baptism. I really like the way we take people and dunk them all the way under. You know what I love? Who I love dunking under? I love dunking women with lots of makeup and their hair done up. It's an awesome thing. This is why women always want to be baptized at night, like Sunday night or Wednesday night, or can't we do it Thursday afternoon? Just bring a few friends. You know the thing about that? Baptizing a woman who's got her hair all made up and makeup on, the thing about it is you have to humble yourself to do it. There's no room for pride in baptism. And when we say, buried with Christ, raised to walk in newness of life, it is a picture of what Christ did for us. He humbled himself. He went low for us. It's an amazing thing for me to think that God would do that for me. Now, this statement here is really disturbing to me. It says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Something ugly happened on the cross that led to something beautiful. You know what was ugly? Is that the spotless, sinless Lamb of God became sin for me. Now, we need to be very careful here. I agree with whoever it was who said that this doesn't mean that Jesus literally became sin. It means that God regarded his Son as sinful on our behalf. Jesus remained the spotless Lamb of God. Do we understand this? But God regarded him as sinful, and he bore our reproach. Now, that's not hedging our bets. That's not taking away from the scandal of what Christ did. What that's saying is Christ remained Christ, but he voluntarily took upon him all of our sins, and with it, he bore the brunt of the judgment of God. What that means is this: God's judgment that was destined for me now falls on Jesus. Unbelievable. If I stop and think of my worst moment in the last month, and there have been some, I stop and think, Jesus became that for my salvation. unreal. What a downward exchange. He came down. And that leads to an upward exchange. Watch this. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. He came down so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It's a downward exchange that leads to an upward exchange. He gave something up and became something he didn't need to become so that he could take people who were what they weren't supposed to be and make them what they could become. Right? It is a picture of baptism, what Jesus did. He goes down and comes up so that I now, through faith, can go down with him and come up with him. Just like Paul said, and we've quoted this a few times this week, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. A downward exchange which leads to an upward exchange. Now, I'm going to tell you something that I don't want getting around. Okay? We'll keep it among ourselves. All right? I need you to nod. I need to know. Here's the thing. I really like what we call chick flicks. Now, I'm going to tell you, I'm real secure in my masculinity. But what that means is I really like these movies like Pride and Prejudice. And Jane Eyre. Some of you girls know what I'm talking about. And when no one's around, I sit there with my wife and we watch Pride and Prejudice. And it's just an awesome thing. And I love that movie, Emma. Don't you love that movie, Emma? When Emma finally says, my father's so proud right now. He's wondering what happened. I love that scene in Emma when she says, I no longer have to call you Mr. Knightley. I can now call you my Mr. Knightley. And they kiss under the big tree. I just sit there and cry. I do. It's so awesome, man. It is so awesome. You just pull for Emma and Mr. Knightley to finally be together. And I really like Jane Eyre. I do. Jane Eyre is such a great book. I mean, Jane Eyre, she's this young girl, and she goes and lives with this horrible guy, Mr. Rochester, and he's got a crazy wife locked up in the room upstairs that she doesn't know about to the end. And that's a great story. And I love this scene where Jane Eyre is this picture of she's virtuous and she's innocent and she's pure. And Mr. Rochester, he's sinful and he's wicked and he's done bad things. And there's a scene in the book where Mr. Rochester comes to Jane Eyre and he confesses to her about the miserable state of his life. Y'all want to hear it? Listen to this. Mr. Rochester speaking to Jane Eyre, okay? He says, I have plenty of faults of my own. I know it. And I don't wish to palliate them, I assure you. God knows I don't need to be too severe about others. I have a past existence. A series of deeds, a color of life to contemplate within my own breast, which might well call me my sneers and censures from my neighbors to myself. I started, or rather was thrust onto the wrong track at the age of 21, and I have never recovered the right course since. But I might have been very different. I might have been as good as you, Jane, wiser, almost stainless. I envy you your peace of mind, your clean conscience, your unpolluted memory. Little girl, a memory without blot or contamination must be an exquisite treasure, an inexhaustible source of pure refreshment. Is it not? Sin stains us, doesn't it? Don't you feel like you lost something? When I was in college at South Carolina, my last 2 years, I did for some sort of scholarship by God through the Baptist Convention, I did a mentorship in the chaplaincy program at Baptist Medical on the oncology floor. So for, basically that means for 2 years I've made visits on the oncology floor and was overseen by the head chaplain there. He told me one day, he said that that he went into the room of a homosexual man who was dying from AIDS. He was in his last stages of life. And he said the man was gaunt. His friend, another man, was there in the room. And he said you could just feel the anger when he walked in. Anger at God, anger at him. He said they had nothing to say to him, would answer in short little words. Didn't care to talk to him, didn't want him there. He said it was a picture of misery and anger. And he said when he turned to leave, the man dying of AIDS in that bed said, "You know what I wish?" And the chaplain told me that he turned around and said, "What?" And he said the man in the hospital bed said, "I just wish," and he held up his arms with the IVs in them. He said, I just wish someone could pick me up and take me to a pool of water and drop me in it, and I could just come out clean." Listen very closely. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, listen, so that we might become the righteousness of God. You can be dropped in a pool of water and come out clean. You can be. You can have a conscience that is not stained. It is a treasure. It's not because you become sinless, but watch. It is because you join yourself to the sinless one. Right? Now be careful here. Just like when he says he made him who knew no sin to be sin, it's not that Jesus, the Son of God, literally became sin. It was rather that positionally God regarded him as sin. So when he says, so that we might become the righteousness of God, it's not that you literally become God. It's that through the blood of Christ, he regards you as righteous. Still a struggling sinner, but now declared righteous through the blood of Christ. This is why Martin Luther, the great reformer whose name you know, had this little Latin phrase he said. I want you to learn it tonight. He said, "Christians are simul justus et peccator, at the same time saints and sinners. We battle with sin, but we are declared right before God." So this downward exchange of Christ to earth leads to an upward exchange of the earth to God. Whosoever will come. What an amazing thing to think about. Right? What a great baptism we're caught up in here. But it leads us to our third thing, which is this: a crucial decision. Will you submit to this exchange? There's a lot of great deals out there that we never get in on. This is why the Bible throughout pictures salvation as a reasonable exchange that we should think about. I.e. Isaiah chapter 1, I think. "Come now, let us reason together." You've heard this? "Though your sins are like scarlet, they can be," what? "White as snow. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God." Look at the last two words in verse 21. "In him." That's a phrase that Paul not only loves, he seems to be obsessed with it. In him. In Christ. It's a choice that we need to make. The exchange has occurred. But the question remains, will we participate in the exchange? That's all evangelism is pointing people to a transaction, or rather in legal terms, a legal change of status that has happened, and you can step into that legal change of status. You who were condemned and sinful can now become saved and righteous in the eyes of God, so that through the blood of Christ, when he looks at you now, he no longer sees a sinful, condemned person. Rather, he sees someone who is cast in his own righteous image through the shed blood of Christ. You can be washed clean. You can be washed clean. You know what that is? That's the gospel. You know what the gospel is? Say it with me. Good news. Good news. Good news. If you will bow before Christ and say, despite everything my mind protests, despite all the ways I don't understand this, I am willing to believe the shocking fact that he came down so that I could go up. If you will do that, you will be saved. Or as Bonhoeffer put it, Dietrich Bonhoeffer once said, he became like we are so that we can become like he is. That's the great exchange. That's the great exchange. Come now, Isaiah says, reason with me. Think about it. Why would you not come? If you're here this evening and you have never bowed your heart to Jesus Christ, and you have never said, okay, I will come, then tonight is the night for you. Let me ask you a question. Why would it not be? Why would you not come immediately when we begin to sing, come to your pastor or get on your knees at this altar and say, oh, God, save me. Why would you not? This is the offer this evening. Today is the day of salvation. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the amazing statement and promise of 2 Corinthians 5:21. It staggers the mind, and we cannot comprehend it. But we cling to it with all the faith we can muster, with all of our belief we hold to the cross. And we say, yes, I believe this. Lord, I thank you that we are saved not through human merit or effort, because our righteousness is as filthy rags. We bring nothing to the table. But through the shed blood of the spotless Lamb of God, we can be saved. Father, I don't know this, but I suspect there is likely a man or a woman, even a boy or girl, who maybe in their young age for the first time tonight understands, has heard it, even though they've heard it before. They hear it, family, tonight. And they need to come and be saved. Father, I pray that we would see some soul saved this evening in this place. Despite all the protest of their soul saying, don't walk down there, don't do that, I pray you would bring them. Draw them to yourself, and we will rejoice. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.